John,
the Gospel of John, verse 12, we read these words, "I am the light of the world." John 8:12 contains an astonishing claim by our Lord. And in one sense, it's even more astonishing when you understand it in its context. So very briefly, in chapter 7, a long chapter, chapter 8 is actually longer than chapter 7, but in chapter 7, John has us in Jerusalem with our Lord and his disciples during the annual feast of booths or tabernacles, which was a yearly feast that was held in the temple precinct in Jerusalem in the ancient world. People from all over the ancient world would have come there that were Jews to celebrate this particular feast. So there would have been many, many people in Jerusalem that otherwise weren't in Jerusalem. John tells us Jesus went into the temple and began to teach in verse 14 of chapter 7. The rest of chapter 7 deals with interactions that our Lord has with various persons and parties, primarily the religious leaders. The religious leaders constantly, Pharisees, scribes, constantly push back on things that our Lord says. It's very common, reading especially the Gospel of John, to have Jesus say like 8 words, and then they push back, and then there's long drawn out interaction between Jesus and various parties. That's what happens in chapter 7. You remember the chief priests and the scribes, they sent officers, temple officers, legal delegates of the religious officials to go arrest Jesus in the temple. They failed at their task. They didn't arrest him. And they were asked by the chief priests and the scribes what the reason for not fulfilling their task was. You were sent over there to arrest Jesus. Why didn't you arrest him? Here's what they said. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." That's toward the end of chapter 7. Now this feast has ended. Chapter 8 picks up the next morning. Most likely there would have still been a lot of people there. There were still festivities that were going on after the formal festival was over. The first 11 verses we covered last week of John's Gospel discuss an episode in the temple just after the feast ended. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, they attempt to force Jesus into becoming something he was not called to be at his first coming, namely a judge of civil matters. Didn't have a gavel, he didn't have a cape, he didn't wear a white wig, he didn't sit up on a throne or on a high perched up big large desk and speak down to people and make verdicts. That's not what he came to do. But the scribes and the Pharisees attempted to get him to do something he wasn't called to do. And one of the reasons why you know this, or you can know this, is just by verse 6. It says, they were saying this, testing him. What were they saying? They had brought a lady that was caught in the very act of adultery in front of our Lord. And here's what they said, trying to test him. They said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Remember, last week, there were other people there. He was teaching them. He was teaching people at the temple, along with the people at the temple. The general population would have been these religious leaders. They bring this woman, say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? This is where verse 6 comes in. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So instead of the woman being on trial, and that's how I used to read it. The woman's on trial. What's Jesus going to do? Jesus is actually the one on trial. Okay, he's the one that's being pushed, and they're trying to determine that he's guilty somehow, some way. If he sides with Moses, then he doesn't look like a merciful, compassionate savior of sinners. If he sides with Moses as well, then he's against the Romans, who are actually the civil authorities over the Jews and gave them permission at times to carry out capital punishments. So it was a dilemma that Jesus was in, and he gets out of it in a most astonishing way. He bends over and writes something on the ground, whatever he wrote, and then he says, he who is out without sin among you, cast the first stone. Then he goes and writes something on the ground again with his finger, as John tells us. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. Then he writes again. Then they left, one by one. How far away from Jesus they went, it doesn't say. If you just keep reading, by verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, this is the same kind of a scene. We're still in the temple precinct someplace. There's Pharisees again. They went out one by one. Could have been a new group of Pharisees. Could have been the same Pharisees by the time we get to verse 13. We're not told. But we are told that at least from the presence of Jesus and that lady, these Pharisees and scribes went out one by one from the eldest to the youngest. Then Jesus asked her, hey, where are your accusers? Didn't anybody condemn you? She says, no, sir, no one condemned me. Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go sin no more. And I think I told you last week, I used to view it like, that's it? You're not going to tell her anything like anything more? But if you read it that way, I think we're cheating ourselves. We're putting this woman outside of the next episode, and even the Pharisees and scribes outside of the next episode, when if you just read it and you look at it, you could conclude, and I think rightly so, all right, she was in his immediate presence, and he tells her, go and sin no more. That doesn't mean she went 50 miles away. She could have walked 5 steps. She could have stood by others. She could have stood in the back, all ashamed. We don't know. My gut tells me she was probably still there. Well, then the scene shifts from the scribes and Pharisees bringing the adulterous woman to these words of Jesus. I am the light of the world. Notice in verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. You think the assumption there in those words is that some people in my presence are now walking in the darkness. They need to follow me, because if they do, they will have the light of life. The implication is they don't have the light of life. They are walking in the darkness. If the woman was there, you think that shoe would fit her? Yes, it would. Would it fit the scribes and Pharisees? Yes, it would. Would it fit the foot of anybody that was there who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, it would. Now, we're just going to look at verse 12. The reason is, it's very important, extremely important. Matter of fact, they call this the light of the world discourse. It goes from chapter 8, verse 12 to chapter 8, verse 59. That's a lot of verses. Some of you are going, this is going to take years to get through this passage. No, it won't take years, just probably months. We should get through it before the end of the year. But if verse 12 causes such a long discourse of discussions going back and forth between Jesus and various parties, if it's all predicated upon what verse 12, what he says in verse 12, and what it ultimately means, then we better get it right. So I want to look at this under, believe it or not, two headings. That should be a quick sermon, right? First heading is this. Notice first that there are still people in Jesus' presence. Verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 8. Early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Okay, so Jesus comes in the morning after the festival ends. There's people still there. Did they know Jesus was going to come? We don't know. Could be, maybe, maybe not. But nonetheless, he's there. He's taking the posture of a teacher, as he had done before in the previous chapter. There's these people there, and then there's an intrusion by the scribes and Pharisees bringing this lady in. Then that episode ends, and we're still in the same place with the same people there. So it also, this group that he's speaking to, at least by verse 13, includes Pharisees. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him. So if you think, I thought the scribes and Pharisees left one by one. It doesn't say how far they went. They left the immediate presence, but they were still within the audience because they are responding to Jesus' claim of I am the light of the world by saying, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. We'll deal with all that next week. But the point is that there were still people in Jesus' presence. The crowd that was there, according to verse 2, some Pharisees, and I think we could say most likely even the woman caught in adultery. Notice second, Jesus' massive claim. Here's his claim that gets him in trouble, by the way. I am the light of the world. I don't remember exactly what I thought the first time I read that, but I know at some point afterwards, as I kept reading the Gospel of John, I'm sure at some point I concluded, that's important, whatever it means. You know, sometimes you read things in the Bible and you go, that looks pretty important. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but it looks pretty important. And one of the reasons why we know this is so important is Jesus makes this exclamation, this claim in public at the temple with all these people there. After having all this other discussion, he makes this I am statement. He's made these before. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will, notice it doesn't say, but will walk in the light. It says, he who follows me will have the light of life. Now this statement alone causes pushback from the Pharisees. I already read it in verse 13. They say, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them. So they go toe-to-toe. They go back and forth. Could you see yourself now that you believe in the gospel that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have life in his name. Could you see yourself going back there and going toe-to-toe with the Son of God? Wait a minute. Who do you think you are claiming that? Now, we don't see ourselves doing that because we have, as believers, the light of life. Well, I'll describe and define what that is. But these guys pushed back, and then various discussions occur that end in John 8:59. A seven-word assertion causes so much commotion. I am the light of the world, verse 12. Verses 13 to 15, all the commotion caused by that simple assertion. I am the light of the world. Now, this is a common feature during our Lord's earthly ministry. He says things that shake people up, doesn't he? He makes statements that cause pushback, that cause resistance. He makes a claim and people respond negatively to him. Today, I want to look at verse 12 only, because it is due to this assertion made by our Lord that various strands of discussion occur in the temple at this time, recorded for us by John in John 8, 12 through 59. So if this statement started it all, we better understand what this statement means. And once you understand what this statement means, I think it helps you see all the discussions, various kinds of discussions that occur in the rest of the chapter. So I want to look at this verse under two headings. First, the assertion made by our Lord, I am the light of the world. And second, the promise attached to his assertion. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. So let's look at the assertion. I am the light of the world. Most, if not all of you, are aware that the Gospel of John has many, what they call, I am statements that the Lord makes. There are two types of I am statements in the Gospel of John. Each has seven different uses, but there are two general types. The first general type is when Jesus says, I am, followed by other words, like this. I am the light of the world. The other type is, I am, full stop. Okay? I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am, full stop. Now, these statements are related. Very important to understand the distinction between the two types. We're going to look at every single one, as far as I remember, in the Gospel of John. It's that important. So the first type of saying is, I am, followed by other words, or grammatically what is called a predicate. And these all highlight something about Jesus' work as Savior of sinners. For instance, I am the bread of life, John 6:35, 41 and 48. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door of the sheep. I am for sheep, I am access. You have to come through me to get into the safe relationship with the triune God. I am the good shepherd. Notice how a lot of these are evoking Old Testament concepts and themes. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Excuse me, I missed one. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. And then the last one, John 15:1. I am the true vine. So those I am statements, and our text comes within that list of seven uses of the I am with a predicate. Those on the main, highlight something about his work as a savior of sinners. But there's a second type, the other second type I talked about, I am all by itself. And you can't always see this in the English translations. It's a bummer, but a lot of times the English translation, at least the New American Standard, will say, I am he, or I am him. But there's no him in the Greek text. It's just, Andrew knows, ego a me, I am. I am, is the way we translate it. So here are those statements by Jesus that are I am full stop statements. And what's interesting about these and the other I am statements is, some of you know the Old Testament well enough, I am has some precedent in the Old Testament, right? Moses says to the Lord, to God, who am I supposed to tell them, the Israelites, that sent me? He said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you, the one who exists eternally. So when Jesus uses this language, takes these words upon his lips and speaks them in the context of scribes and Pharisees and committed religious Jews who are there for the annual festival, sitting at the temple, Jesus is sitting there teaching him. When he uses these kinds of words, they're packed, okay, with information. So Jesus uses the designator I am to describe himself, a designation first used by God in Exodus 13:14. Here's the first one, John 4:26. I think some of these I need to read them in context. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, remember, this is the woman at the well. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am, that is, the one speaking to you. That's the better way of translating it, but it doesn't sound good in English. He basically says, I am. But the one speaking to you is the I am, is the Messiah. But he says, I am, full stop. John 6:20, another I am statement. Verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, this is the disciples, and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, I am. Do not be afraid. Notice the translation, it is I. Now, there's a way to say it is I in Greek, but that's not the way Jesus, we have it in John's, in the original language. It says, I am. John 8:24, which we'll get to at some point. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, if you look at my New American Standard as he, capitalized in italics. You know what that means? That means they're supplying the he. It's not there in the original. They're supplying it. Just take it out. It doesn't belong there. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. These are pronouncements of deity by our Lord. John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So there's a I am, full stop, in John 8:24. I am, full stop, in John 8:28. And then probably the one that is in most of your minds, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, full stop. Now look at verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because he was blaspheming by taking the name of God upon himself, using it as a self-identifying determinative term. He was using the name of God for himself. He was claiming to be God. John 13:19, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, telling the disciples this in the upper room. So Jesus, this is John 18:4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that weird? Why did they draw back and fall to the ground? Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, that's kind of more Bible study-ish, you know, to go through all the texts and show you. But I think it's very important to see the two types. I am with a predicate. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And then I am, full stop, statements. They're not antithetical to each other. They're not opposite to each other. They're related to each other. One is clearly Jesus claiming divinity. Somehow, some way, this man is also God, the mystery of the incarnation. The others that predicate something of the I am the light of the world, don't deny his deity, but they more focus on his, not his humanity, but his vocation as the Christ, as the one through whom salvation would come to sinners. So it's important to put these I am statements in the context of the Gospel of John, but I think it's even more important to put these I am statements in the context of the purpose of the Gospel of John. You remember what the purpose is? I'm writing the things that I'm writing, John 20:31, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose, John tells us. The Christ is the promised one, the one promised in the Old Testament, to come, suffer, die, and enter into glory for others. The Son of God means one uniquely related to the Father, not a creature, but God the Son eternally. So this divine things occur in the activities and through the activities of the Christ. Because why? He's a unique person with two natures. He's the Christ, he has a human nature, but he's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He's both God and man. Now, that's the purpose for which John wrote. So that whenever we come to any text, we've got to remember the purpose. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? What's the purpose? Okay, how does John 8:12 prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the incarnate, and also Son of God? How does John 8:12 show us that? I think as we work our way through the meaning of this statement, we'll see that. So secondly, let's look at the specific meaning of this statement. This is one of the first kinds of I am statements just mentioned above. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, if you have the same New American Standard translation that I have, notice something about the word light. It is capitalized. Now, that's interpretive. That's an interpretive translation there. Whether it's right or wrong, there's another issue. But why do you think they would do that? I am the light of the world. Maybe they're thinking, you know what, this is more than just you light up my life kind of stuff. This is like big. Matter of fact, John would write in his first epistle, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all or whatsoever. You think maybe there's a relationship between whatever it means that God is light and I am the light of the world? If you're answering yes to that question, you're thinking, I think, correctly. The New American Standard capitalizes light, reflecting a translator's interpretation, but I think they're right to do so because it has something to do with divinity here. We're not talking about a mere man making claims. This is different. Weird, somebody might say. This is like, I am the light of the world. The light of life is what they'll have. The light that produces life, the author of life called light, is making a claim. What is this? It's one of those statements that Jesus makes that causes people to push back and sometimes have heated discussions with him. Now this means, this capitalization of light, means that Jesus is making a statement about who he is, light, and what he does. He causes others to have the light. Remember, I tried to make a distinction in John 8:12. He says, he who follows me, on the one hand, will not walk in the darkness, but on the other hand, it doesn't say we'll walk in the light, but it says we'll have the light of life. Which means if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to have this light of life. You don't have it as an unbeliever. It comes upon you from the outside, and this light produces not life that we all share in common with between believers and unbelievers, but a different kind or quality of life, kind or quality of life that causes you to not walk in the darkness anymore. So this is a statement about who he is, light, capital L, and what he does. He causes others to have the light of life. I already mentioned 1 John 1:5. God is light. And in that passage, the translators capitalized light as well. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Now, what does it mean that God is light? In your light, we see light. Psalm 30-something or other. What does it mean that God is light? Here's how one man puts it, and it's kind of technical, but I'll try to tease it out for you. Theologically, he says, it indicates the truth, wisdom, holiness, and purity of God. So it's a metaphor. And also, preeminently, the divine self-sufficiency. God is light unto himself and the ultimate source of all light, just as he's also the ultimate source of all life. That God is light is therefore a scriptural predication that indicates the self-existence of God, the all-sufficiency of God. God is light. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is claiming to be the revelation of God and the source of revelation and the source of life for sinners. Now in John chapter 1, John tells us that in him was the light of life and he was the light of all men. That's more general and universal. All men, being created in the image of God, have the stamp of divinity in their souls, have a natural knowledge of God by virtue of being created in his image with the law written on his heart. They know God, but also they can acquire information about God from the creatures, from the created realm. So there's innate and acquired natural knowledge of God. That's John 1. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus isn't saying, hey, I'm the light of the world. I am the cause of everyone's life, ultimately, because I'm God, the creator and sustainer of life. That's true, but that's not what he's claiming there. He's claiming something else here. He's claiming to be the revelation of God and the source of revelation and life for sinners, a different quality of life, the light of life, the light, the divine one who produces spiritual life and deposits spiritual life in those walking in darkness. That's his claim. And his claim is an exclusive claim. Nobody else, other people can claim this, but nobody else can do this. I am the light of the world. Now, we know that he's claiming at least to be the source of special kind of life for sinners, because he says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This light, divinity, produces life for those walking or living in darkness. Now let's go back to the scene. Let's just imagine that my hunch is right. She's still there, the woman caught in adultery. I am the light of the world. Imagining again, woman, follow me. You won't walk in your darkness anymore. You'll have the light of life. You'll be cleansed. You'll be forgiven. I have the power, I'm called to, and I have the power and the ability to confer a divine pronouncement upon you. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're washed. You're justified. You're adopted. You're sanctified. You're going to be glorified because I came to suffer and then enter into glory for sinners just like her and us. This light of life produces life for those walking or living in darkness, like the woman, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, like anyone and everybody there would have heard. But this is not the same light, as I said before, in John chapter 1. Remember John 1, here's what it says. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That kind of life, light there, divinity, that causes men and women throughout the entirety of the human race to have knowledge, and particularly knowledge of God. That's what we call general revelation. Who's the author of general revelation? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is different. The type of light Jesus claims in John 12 causes its recipients to not walk in darkness. So this is divinity producing a quality of life in those walking in darkness. Anybody here want to testify? That's me. I was walking in darkness, and then life was conferred upon me within me, and I saw things I never saw before, and I embraced truths I never embraced before, like this one. Jesus is the light of the world. The type of life Jesus claimed, light Jesus claims in John 8:12. Causes its recipients to not walk in darkness. There's something else we know about this light of the world language Jesus takes upon himself. It's a claim to divinity, deity, but it's also a claim to his messianic credentials. Some of you have been here long enough in the Gospel of John to know that the Old Testament prophesies a Messiah that would bring light to the people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Revelation, divine revelation would come through this Messiah. For instance, Isaiah is the most luminous of the prophets on this, but there are other passages. But Isaiah 42, verse 1 and verse 6, and then Isaiah 49. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. Remember when I say the specially anointed servant of the Lord as promised in the Old Testament? That's the Messiah. This is a messianic passage. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. You is capitalized. This is the Messiah. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So back to the temple again. Here are all these Jews. Here are the scribes and Pharisees steeped in Old Testament language and theology, and he claims to be light, not merely for the people, but light of the world. Whether or not they made the connections are clear to be made. 49:6 says this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations." If you go to the New Testament, that's how the early saints viewed it. Without even reading the New Testament. Here's what we read in Luke 2:25 through 32. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the specially anointed servant of the Lord as promised in the Old Testament. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." That theme of light connected to Jesus as the servant, as the Messiah, who would bring knowledge to both Jews and Greeks, is continued in the book of Acts, for instance, in Acts chapter 26. Here's verses 22 and 23. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ, the especially anointed servant of the Lord according to the old promise of the Old Testament, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be raised, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, an echo of the Isaianic passages I already read. So here's what I think. Others think the same. "I am the light of the world" has a twofold meaning. It means he is the promised one of the Old Testament that would bring the saving light of divine revelation to the nations, but it also means he is the source of life, spiritual life. He who follows me will have the light who produces life. You'll have the incarnate Son of God as yours, and he will produce life that you don't have without him, spiritual life. He is the source of spiritual life. And I think you can see this in the promise. That was the assertion or the claim. And now, secondly, we're going to look at the promise. It's a lot shorter. That was a lot to establish, I think, there. So maybe we should just Take a deep breath. And now look at the promise. He makes an assertion, then a promise. He just doesn't claim something. He claims something, and then he adds a promise to it. This is what those of us who have believed in Christ have done. We heard things like this at some point. Lights went on, and we started to follow him. Did we know all the implications of following him? No, we just knew that I don't want to walk in the darkness anymore. I want to have this light of life. Here's the promise. The assertion again, I am the light of the world. The promise, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the promise is twofold. It has a negative and a positive. If you follow Christ, which means truly believe in him, here's the negative side. You will not walk in the darkness, and here's the positive. You will have the light of life. Now, this assumes something. This assumes that everyone who does not follow Christ walks in darkness, right? You know that Paul explains everyone who is not a believer in Christ and their lives in various ways. But listen to Paul in Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, unbelievers, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. This has gospel echoes here. Walk, no longer being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So he's describing the life of an unbeliever. Darkness, walking in darkness. This is kind of an exposition of what Jesus says in John 8:12. This is one of the reasons, by the way, the Pharisees pushed back on this claim. I am the light of the world. You're testifying about yourself. Why are they pushing back? This is not bad news. This is the greatest news that anybody could speak on the earth. I am the light of the world. If he is, then I'm going to follow him so I don't have to walk in darkness anymore and I'll have the light of life. That's wonderful news. That's marvelous news. You testify about yourself. Why are they pushing back? They're walking in darkness. And this darkness is so thick that it blinds our eyes. It blinds our minds. It blinds our souls so much that we are not able to recognize ourselves as those who are actually walking in darkness until a light comes into the dark place and shines into the dark soul. Darkness is so deceiving. It's so dense. The darkness of sin and guilt is so dense. Dense doesn't mean dumb here, okay? It means it's so like dense fog. You know, you can have thin fog, you can have medium bodied fog or whatever you call it. And then you can have dense fog. I grew up in the Central California. There was dense fog there for 2 months out of the year where you couldn't see 10 feet. You drive and you have to stick your head out the window, try to look for lines. Literally, we would do that. Okay, very dense. That's what darkness is like in the soul. It's so dense that it blinds us to be able to interpret it as darkness. So instead of loving light, we love naturally what we are. Darkness. And we try to figure out ways to deny that we're darkened, to deny that we're sinners, to deny that we're guilty, and all that stuff. And the world certainly helps us do that, and the devil helps us do. We don't need the devil or the world to help us do that, by the way. But we have the three enemies of the human soul, the world of flesh and the devil. Darkness. They were walking in darkness. That's why they pushed back. The darkness that people walk in is so dense that when the incarnate Son of God said in their presence, I am the light of the world, they tried to charge him for violating the word of God. We'll see that next week. See, and you know, you ever hear people say, if I was there and I saw him, I'd believe. You think too highly of yourself if that's the way you think. But this not only assumes that everybody who does not follow Christ walks in darkness, it also assumes that everyone who follows Christ, I've made this careful observation before, it doesn't say will walk in the light, but it says, well, has the light of life, or the one, the light, who is the author of, and cannot be described as walking in the darkness. Those who follow Christ, though they sin, and sometimes we sin often, and sometimes believers in Christ sin grievously, they still cannot be described as those who are walking in darkness. Why? Because they have the light of life. They have an exercise of divine power by light, God, producing in them life that was actually earned for them by another and conferred upon them and within them by that same other, namely Christ. That's why you don't go into the darkness to find salvation. You have to go, I think this is a word, extrospectically or something like that. You got to look outside of yourself. There's a technical word. I always mess that one up. You got to look outside of yourself to cure the darkness. You don't cure the darkness by saying, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to be better than I was yesterday. No, you plead with God. There's got to be a remedy for this darkness. If there's no remedy for this darkness, I'm just going to do. There's no hope. There is hope. Here's the hope. I am the light of the world. They have the light of life by grace, through faith, and not of works. So, that is my explanation of verse 12. Now I have 9 pages of contemplation. I'm kidding. I have 3 things to contemplate. First is this. We learn here of an astounding claim of our Lord. I think almost all, if not all, the commentaries I read in the last couple weeks of this said basically this. This is an astounding claim. These I am statements are not little things, kind of rhetorical trinkets kind of thrown in there by John. These were amazing assertions, amazing claims by our Lord. Here's what one man says. This is one of the clearest and most solemn sayings of Jesus. No mere man who was not thoroughly insane or inexpressibly arrogant should have uttered these words. Either Jesus was the Son of God and truly divine, or the Jews were right in rejecting his doctrine and authority. You get his point? He said, either or. So here's the question for you. Which one is it? Either he's right, I need to follow him, or I'm with the Jews on this one. Who do you think you are claiming that stuff without any other witnesses? You know who he's going to call as his witness? They've done this to him before. He's called Moses as his witness in the past in John chapter 5. He's going to call the Father as his witness. That's going to blow him away even more. This is what this man says. It's either or. Either Jesus is the light of the world, the only Savior of sinners, the bread of life, the door of the sheep, or the Jews were right. This same author, nobody knows who he is, so. Alva Hovey? How many people know Alva Hovey? It's a weird name. I think it's a 19th century Calvinistic Baptist commentator. He could be early 20th century. He says this as well. If he was the light of the world, he was in the beginning with God and was God. If he was not the light of the world, he deserved punishment as a blasphemer or pity as a man bereft of reason. You see the options? Yes! He's the light of the world. I'm going to follow him. Save me, Lord Jesus. Or, this dude's bereft. That's an old word. He don't have his reason. He don't think straight. See what you're saying? You're saying, I don't believe what he says. I think better than Jesus does. I think straight about reality. He was bereft of reason. I'm intelligent. He was a fraud. No middle ground, he goes on, is tenable. And to one who considers the calmness, the moral purity, the deep wisdom, the mighty works, and the imperishable influence of Jesus Christ, the hypothesis of mental or religious insanity is absurd. He was, therefore, all that his most devout followers have believed, the God-man and only mediator between God and man. So here's what he's saying. He says, either you believe this astounding claim is true or not. And if you believe it in the way it was intended to believe, to be believed, that is, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons or children of God. If you open up your hands of faith and receive Christ as offered in the gospel, then you're a follower of him. You won't walk in darkness. It doesn't mean you'll be sinless, but you will have the light of life. So either Jesus is right about his identity, or as an unbeliever, you are. I am the light of the world. This, as I said before, is an astounding claim. You remember Jesus' questions to his disciples in Matthew 16? Let me read you a passage from Matthew 16. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, now watch this, the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter answered, correctly. The purpose statement of the Gospel of John. Christ, Son of God. That's who you are. You're one person with two natures. You're not like anyone else, Lord. You're unique. You're both God and man. The two natures, the divine and the human, not commingled, but unified in the one person of the Son. This is the greatest mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16. So I hope your answer to the Lord's question, who do you say that I am? Is the same as Peter's. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the light of the world. You're the bread of life. You're the manna that came down from heaven for the life of Jews and Gentiles. You're the one mediator between God and man. It is a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're the Savior of sinners. You're the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And not just state those true doctrines, but say, you know what? And I'm a lost one. I'm a walker in darkness. I need the light of life. I can't flick these things on in my soul. I'm at your mercy. I'm at your feet. Have mercy upon me, Lord. That's what I want everyone to confess. And you know that John would be happy, because that's why he wrote his gospel. Why did he write what he wrote? So you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second thing to contemplate is this. We learn here the blessed nature of this claim. The blessed nature of it. It's good news. Now the Pharisees are going to take it and go, this is stupid. You can't do this. This is against the law. But it's actually gospel language here. This should make believers smile. and it makes me smile. I was thinking about this morning. I get to go to that building, and I get to say to fellow creatures who are sinners, I get to announce that to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one through whom life, light, grace, mercy, regeneration, repentance, faith, forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glory to come is brought to believing sinners. It's all through him. He's the one. This is good news. This is great news. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light that produces life. The light which produces life. The light who produces life. And I say this to fellow believers, this should be grounds for thankfulness and praise in the saints of God. We sing this song, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I am the light of the world. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Remember that hymn? That's one of everyone's favorite line, I think. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alone in him my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. Through Christ my own. Amen." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read something that's interesting. And I forgot to go there. And I should have. At some point in the sermon, I had a list of texts. No, it wasn't a list of texts. It was just this. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." Okay, that's creation, evoking the creation narrative. God spoke and things came into existence. But notice what Paul does with this. "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts." This is the language of recreation. Creation and recreation. "Is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light," capital L, "of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I think that hymn by Charles Wesley also reflects that very verse there. Creation and recreation. First creation, second creation. Old creation, new creation. Light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How does that occur? By divine and sovereign act upon, within, and for the benefit of your soul. We're not in the dungeon of darkness and sin. Chains are on there. We're reaching out to flick the light on, and we reach the light, we flick the switch on, and the lights go on. No, light is infused into a dark place, and we see things, and we understand things, and we believe things by his grace and mercy. And then finally, we're reminded here that there is only one safe way to God, and that is through the light of the world. By the way, there's more than one way to God. There's only one safe way to God. Everyone after death is going to get to God at some point, somehow, some way. But not everybody is going to be in the safe presence of God. Everybody's going to remain in the presence of God forever. But not everybody will be in the safe presence of God. We are reminded here that there is only one safe way to God. That is through the light of the world. So there's my call. Thank the Lord if you have followed Christ, and those of you who are not, follow him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You won't walk in the darkness. You will have the light of life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for this astounding claim by our Savior, And we pray that you would burn that which was spoken that's accurate and reflective of truth into our minds and hearts, all of us. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.